Howdy, church. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney, one of the four pastors. This is part 8 of our 28-week study of the book of Matthew. Tonight's chapter comes on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 record a sermon by Jesus to a crowd of people on the side of a mountain. And it's been really encouraging studying Jesus' sermon. I've enjoyed all of Matthew, but I've especially enjoyed the last three chapters plowing through the Sermon on the Mount. If you missed any of the previous talks, you should download the MP3 and get up to speed. Grab your Bible, open it to Matthew 8, or grab your handout, grab a writing stick, and take some notes. If God speaks to you on something, write it down. And FYI, if God does not speak to you, then you are not listening and you are proud. Because God's word never returns void. I could be the suckiest preacher in Suckville, but God's spirit is bigger than that. How did the Sermon on the Mount end? Look at Matthew 7:28. It says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught with one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. The people were in awe of Jesus' words. No one has ever preached like Jesus preached. He called everybody on the carpet. He cut everybody to the heart. His teachings amazed the crowd because he spoke with authority. He would give a blistering sermon and he would never quote their rabbis or their teachers. He would say, in fact, you've heard it said, but I say. He spoke like he was the final authority on everything he covered. Some in the crowd might have thought, though, who do you think you are, Mr. Hotshot? It's almost like Matthew anticipates that question. Somebody's like, amazing sermon you just hit us with, but who do you think you are, Jesus? So chapter 8 marks a transition from the profoundly convicting words of Christ to his credentials. This section may not necessarily be in chronological order so much as thematic order. Matthew is illustrating that Christ has absolute authority to preach like he does because of who he is. Matthew is going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah through miracles. Jesus did thousands, possibly tens of thousands of miracles. Chapter 8 highlights 5 miracles that are basically Jesus' credentials. Only God in the flesh could do these things. Only the God-man could perform miracles of this magnitude. So walking down the mountain, the crowd is saying, who are you? And the miracles performed by Jesus, recorded by Matthew, paint a pretty compelling picture of who they're following. This is just another notch, another point in Matthew's case. He started off with Jesus' genealogy, and then he has all these fulfilled prophecies, and then the powerful preaching of Jesus. They're all points that prove he's the Messiah, and now the miracles prove he's the Messiah. You guys know there's 4 versions of the Jesus story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 4 parallel biographies about Jesus. There's a number of stories in chapter 8 that have parallel versions in Mark and in Luke. And we're going to pull some additional insights out of those parallel passages. And on your handout, I put those references so you can study those later. And I would ask that you use your imagination as we plow through this chapter. Don't just listen to the story in a dry, clinical way. I've included some old paintings to kind of jumpstart your imagination. I want you to think through these stories, and I want you to imagine what would it have looked like if I was standing there watching this miracle happen with my own eyes. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. We read verse 2, a man with leprosy came before Jesus, and it's no big deal to us because we are sanitized in our reading. We are reading chapter 8 in the year, like Brian said, 2010. We have doctors and hospitals and modern medicine. We don't fear disease. Somebody is sick, we're not like, oh my goodness, he's sick, stay away. We're like, you know what, if I get sick and it's bad, I'll go to the doctor. The only comparable thing that I can think to the fear that they would have felt with this disease is swine flu from last year. Remember when everybody was freaking out about swine flu? I drove by a medical clinic by my house at like 7 or 8 in the morning, and there's hundreds of people lined up waiting to go into this clinic to get their vaccine. People were all freaked out. The sign says there's no more vaccine unless you're in line. People were all freaked out about the swine flu, and they could go get a shot for it. Imagine if there was no treatment. We need to understand the fear of disease these people felt. It is a big deal when Matthew wrote this story. Other translations say, "Whoa, behold, a dude with leprosy walked up to Jesus." Leprosy was a scourge in that day. It is an infectious disease. Never Google leprosy unless you want to see some gross images. I'm going to show you some. And these guys, seriously, are the most benign pictures I could find. It is a nasty, funky disease. Leprosy includes skin lesions where your skin starts to turn lighter colored than the rest of your skin. Those lesions become insensitive to pain and heat and sensation. And you get wounds that will not heal for weeks or months. And because you have no sensation in your hands and your fingers, you start to wear your fingers and your toes and your nose because you don't realize you're scratching your nose really hard. And we cannot cure leprosy today. We simply can control its symptoms. Leprosy was one of the most horrible diseases of this day. There's some debate about exactly which skin disease this is referring to, but if it was leprosy or Hansen's disease, this man was like a dead man walking. It's not that like your fingers or your nose or your toes rot off. It's that you can't feel them and you just basically wear them off. You could get leprosy through breathing it or through touching the particles. So in the Old Testament law, it declared lepers unclean. God gave specific laws in the Old Testament to protect his people from lepers. They were commanded to leave the camp if they were diagnosed with it. They were basically banned from their friends and their family and their job and their church. They were sent to leper colonies. This meant isolation, loss of all these people that love you. You go, man, that's harsh. But God was protecting his people from this disease. There was one rule in the Jewish Torah that said on a calm day, a leper could only get 6 feet close to a person. If it was a windy day, the leper had to stand 150 feet away from anybody. The leper was supposed to cover their face and walk around yelling, "Unclean." There are accounts of lepers getting too close to people that didn't have it, and they just start beating them with rocks. The fact this leper approached Jesus is remarkable. The crowd probably gave him plenty of room. I read an author who said that, a modern author, who said when he visited a leper colony, there were people without fingers and ears and noses and toes, and he said it was horrifying. He said you could literally taste the disease in the air. The disease was so horrible that David, when he curses Joab, he says, "May you always have a descendant in your family tree with leprosy." And the Old Testament law said that if you touch someone who had leprosy, you were declared unclean. I can see this crowd jumping back when this leper comes walking in. They're like, "Give this dude some room." And he fell before Jesus. I love the faith of the leper. He's like, "You have power. If you are willing, you can make me clean." He grew desperate enough about his condition that he said, "I don't care what people think. I don't care if they stone me. I'm going to go find Jesus." And verse 3 is incredible. It is so striking that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus reached out and touched the man. The diseased man fell before Jesus, asked for healing, and Jesus says, "I'm willing," and he touches him. And you can almost hear the crowd gasping in horror. They're like, "No, don't touch him." But instead of Jesus getting unclean by touching the leper gets clean by Jesus' touch. "I'm willing," says Jesus. "Be clean." Boom. This man who might have been unbelievably disfigured, his skin covered with sores, possibly missing fingers or toes, Jesus touches him and suddenly he's clean. Maybe his fingers regrow. Maybe his skin is smooth like a baby's bottom or something. What a compassionate God we follow. Jesus was willing to touch and to heal. Mark 1 adds that Jesus was filled with compassion when he saw this man. If I saw somebody with leprosy walk up to me, I would be horrified. I'd be backing up. Jesus was filled with compassion, and he touches the untouchable. He loves the unlovely, and it is moving. And remember, Matthew selected this miracle to prove a point. He is showing that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. This demonstrates Jesus' authority over disease. These miracles are Jesus' credentials. So after the healing, Jesus says to the guy, go see the priest. There's a whole series of tests you need to go through. They're going to verify that you're clean. The proper course would have been for the guy to show up, hey, I had leprosy, I'm healed. And they would have done all these tests to verify all these sacrifices. And then the priest would have said, well, either a very important prophet or the Messiah has arrived. But the gospel accounts, the other two in Mark and Luke, tell us this guy disobeyed Jesus. And he just told everybody what had happened. So it's doubtful that he went to the priest. But even if he had gone to the priest, it's doubtful the priest would acknowledge Jesus. It says that Jesus had to go into the countryside after this to avoid the crushing crowd. This guy thought, Jesus, I heard you. You said be quiet, but seriously, this is some good press. You need me to talk right now. Because of his disobedience, he limited Jesus' ministry. If you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, you are a leper. Leprosy is a tremendous picture of sin. Sin are the wicked things that we do and think. For example, pride, lust, greed, gossip, murder, anger, sexual morality, drunkenness, materialism. Leprosy, those horrible pictures, it's a powerful, equal image of what sin is like in your life. Sin is loathsome, it's destructive, it's infectious, it's incurable, and it will ultimately kill you. If you are not a Christian right now in this room, you are walking around with sin all over you. This horrible disease inside and out called sin, and it will ultimately destroy you. And until you get desperate enough about your condition to go to Christ and ask him to heal you, you will be covered inside and out with sin. Some of you think, well, that's why I do my good works, Josh. I know I've got this sin disease all over me, but my good works will not cure your disease. The bottom line is if you are not a Christian, you are a leper. And when you get that, if you fall before Jesus and ask him to cleanse you, he will. Tell someone here tonight, say, I need to get cleansed from my sins. There is no sin that is too dirty that Jesus cannot heal. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Look at this map. So right there is Capernaum. And that's where Jesus is. We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee on our way to Gadarenes. I like maps, just dropping it in there for you. This is a real place, and there's a map of it. There's a major difference between the event recorded here in Matthew and the story as recorded in Luke. Matthew makes it sound like the centurion came to Jesus, but Luke says the centurion sent some people, Jewish leaders, as his spokesman. The centurion did not feel worthy to have Jesus come into his house, so he sends these officials to speak for him. So they've been sent with a message from the centurion. It would be like if the president was sending an ambassador with his message to a local government. The ambassador has been sent with a message. He's speaking on behalf of the president. This centurion was a good guy. Here's a picture of him. No. Who had conquered Israel at this point? The Rome. So this Roman centurion, how many men did a centurion command? 100 men. He's like their drill sergeant. He's a tough dude. He's part of the conquering Roman army. And it says in the other gospels that the Jewish leaders love this guy. They said, he loves our country. He's built us a synagogue. They should have hated this guy, but they loved him because he was obviously a compassionate man. It's interesting. Almost every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, he's a man of character. And this guy was no different. He loves the Jews, he built him a synagogue, and he cared for his servant boy who was paralyzed and suffering enough to seek out Jesus and seek healing for him. So Jesus starts to move towards the centurion's home. The centurion panics and sends some friends to speak to Jesus on his behalf. So these are the words of the centurion given through a second set of messengers. Verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This centurion recognized power when he saw it. He's basically saying, I get power and authority. I am under my commander's authority. My soldiers are under my authority. I'm a man who lives in a world of authority, and I recognize your authority, Jesus. He said, all you need to do is say the word. It's remarkable. Verse 10, Jesus said, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not heard anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's pretty cool when you impress Jesus with your faith. His highest recorded statement on someone's faith, his highest statement of praise, is for a pagan Roman soldier. This soldier had more faith than Jesus' own people, the Jews. Jesus is basically saying at the end of time, there's going to be a giant party in heaven, and all the who's who of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be there, and there's going to be people from all over the world there, and the subjects of the kingdom, i.e. some of the Jews, are not going to be there because they've rejected me and they will not be let in. Remember, the Jews in the audience thought they were guaranteed. Their ticket was punched for heaven, baby, because I'm a Jew. Jesus is saying your race is irrelevant. Your family is irrelevant. All that it matters is your personal faith in me. Jesus' words have rung very true through the last 2,000 years. His church is full of a bunch of non-Jews, Gentiles, us. Verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. Can you imagine that boy just laying in bed, paralyzed and in pain? And Jesus says, he's healed, and the boy can sit up and he stops hurting and he jumps out of bed. That is a cool example of what Jesus is doing today. He is healing Gentiles who have never seen him. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. So we can infer from this, Peter is married. He has a wife. He has a mother-in-law. He has a house. Usually when you recover from a fever, you are getting over it, and you, for a day or two after a really bad fever, you're kind of zonked out. But Luke 4 says that Jesus rebuked the fever and the healing was instantaneous. So Peter's mother-in-law gets up and starts serving Jesus. It's pretty amazing to me how Jesus interacts with and loves three untouchable, unappreciated people groups to Jewish men. One of the Jewish religious books called Minutkoth 43 and 44 records a prayer that could be said by Jewish men. Every day a Jewish man was supposed to pray, "God, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." And Jesus cuts right through the racism, sexism, and classism of his day. He loves and touches and heals the untouchable. Verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all of the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." That reference is from Isaiah 53. If you've not studied Isaiah 52 and 53, it is an amazing prophecy about the Messiah, well worth studying. Mark and Luke give us additional insight. This was the Sabbath. The Jews were limited on how far they could travel on the Sabbath. So when the sun set, the Sabbath ended, because they counted their days different than we do. So when the sun sets, they're free to travel. So the Jews, they're hearing about Jesus' healings. So they grab their friends and family and they travel to Peter's house. And I can just imagine the scene. It's evening. Jesus has spent the Sabbath with Peter and some of his disciples and his wife. And he walks outside. And there's this whole crowd of people gathered. They brought their demon-possessed friends and family, their sick friends and family, and they're waiting silently for Jesus. It's a very moving scene. I hope you can imagine that. Remember, Matthew recorded these miracles to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the God-man. A word from Jesus cured disease. A word from Jesus drove out demons. And again, we read this story through our lens of, well, I can go to the doctor. I can take a pill. I can go to the hospital. We're living 70, 80 years now. But in this day, disease is rampant. No modern medicine, no antibiotics, no vaccines. You get a bad cut, you could die. The doom of disease hung over people. This lack of modern medicine caused the average life expectancy to be about 40 years back then. I'm 33, I'd be almost done. For a time, Jesus wiped out disease in Israel. Imagine emptying out hospitals. His healings were incredible. Jesus' healings were instantaneous. A guy can't walk, his legs are shriveled. Jesus heals the legs, but note, the guy doesn't have to go do physical therapy and learn how to use his legs. The dude just jumps up and can run. No PT. Derek and Tim would be out of a job. Jesus healed stuff like, I'm blind. I can't see anything. Not like, I've got a kink in my neck and Jesus healed this kink in my neck. It's like, I can't see and Jesus healed that. Jesus healed everybody. I love it in verse 16. It says he healed all the sick. It wasn't like he's like, all right, got to go, people. Next city's got to move on. He healed everybody before he left. And Jesus raised the dead. What an amazing period in history to have witnessed. My wife was reading this chapter to my son this week, and he started to cry when he realized that he didn't get to see all of this. And my wife said, God's going to have a killer movie in heaven someday. We can sit down and watch the Jesus movie. It's going to be a sweet movie. All right, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man throughout the Gospels. That phrase is found 80 times in the Gospels. It comes from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. There was a prophet named Daniel. He had a vision. I'll read it to you. In my vision, this is Daniel speaking, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of a Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So it's kind of this cool Old Testament title for Jesus that Jesus pulled and used for himself throughout the Gospels. Think about this. This volume and magnitude of healings would have attracted a huge crowd. And Jesus' powerful teaching would have stirred many people to follow him. So this big hotshot religious leader comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Jesus. But notice Jesus' reaction to this potential disciple is the opposite of what ours is. Someone comes up to us at church and says, I'm in. I want to become a Christian. Tell me about Jesus. We're like, amazing. Let's tell you how. Jesus is a little more hardcore than us. He's not impressed by enthusiasm. He challenges the prospective follower to count the cost. Jesus, I want to follow you. Really? I thought I did until you said that. So when this teacher of the law, this scribe, tells Jesus he wants to follow him, Jesus lets him know the cost. That phrase basically means animals have a home to go back to at the end of the day. I don't have anything. Most likely, this guy, he had a good job, he's wealthy, he has a nice house, and he's like, I want to add a little Jesus to my life. Jesus is God. He knows what this guy is thinking. He cuts the guy to the heart. Jesus is looking for genuine commitment. We do not dictate our terms to Jesus. He dictates the terms to us. Now, this does not mean you cannot own a home, but it means Jesus may ask you to give up your home to advance the Great Commission. When we speak to potential converts, we should not weaken the message, hoping they'll sign up. This scribe wanted to add a little Jesus to his life, and Jesus knew that this man valued most in his life his home, his comfort. So he's like, followers of me, we got no home. Jesus cut the man to the heart. What are the comforts in your life that will come between you and following the Lord? Oh, I can't leave my job. I can't leave my money. I can't leave my home. I can't leave my friends. I can't leave my booze. I can't leave my girlfriend, my money. Jesus challenged this prospective follower to count the cost before he decided to follow him. So another potential disciple approaches Jesus. Verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Well, that seems a little unreasonable, Jesus. The guy wants to bury his dad. Give him 48 hours. What's going on here? This is an expression, "Let me go bury my father." This expression is still used today in some areas in the Middle East. It basically means, let me wrap up my responsibilities with my family. It might take weeks or months or years, and then I'll follow you. Basically, the disciple saying, "Jesus, here are my terms. I think you're amazing. Your teaching's amazing. Your miracles are amazing. I'm in. But I'm going to go home. I'm going to hang out with my dad. I'm going to help wrap up the business. He should die in the next year or two. I'm going to get a big chunk of the inheritance, and then I'm going to come follow you. And imagine how valuable I will be to your movement when I have that inheritance." But Jesus cuts this man to the heart. He says, "Let the spiritually dead take care of the spiritually dead." Jesus says, "You've been called to a new reality. The passing of money between generations is the old reality. I know people personally that are waiting around for a parent to die so they can collect their inheritance. That inheritance is the only thing that really motivates them in life." This potential disciple is dictating his terms to Jesus. Maybe you saw the recent news story. 40 American billionaires promised to give away half of their fortune before they die. This is Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett. They're participating in this. They're saying, "I'm going to keep my money. I'm going to give away half of it before I die, and I won't need it then, conveniently enough." Are you dictating your terms like that for surrendering your life to Christ? "Jesus, I will surrender my life to your will if you promise me a good job or a nice house or a great spouse or maybe a certain number of children or good health." And then you don't get those things. You're like, "I'm out of here." Remember Jesus? Remember how this all rolled? "I follow you, good wife." We don't dictate our terms to Jesus. We surrender our life. It is an unconditional surrender. We just follow him. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. He went into Africa when it was just wild and crazy. There's nobody in there sharing the gospel. David Livingstone goes deep into the jungles. He said, if you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." Some of you are sitting here right now and Jesus is tugging on your heart saying, "Go all in, follow me." Maybe you hesitate though. You go, "What will my friends think? What will my family think?" Maybe in your heart you go, "Jesus, I got to take care of some business. I got to get some stuff cleaned up. I got to take care of some stuff with some friends or money or family, and then I'll follow you." Jesus says, "You follow me. You let the dead take care of the dead." Is there anything or anyone that has your heart above Jesus? May we not say, "I will follow you, fill in the blank. I will follow you if fill in the blank happens." We're never told how these two disciples responded. But how will you respond to Jesus calling on your life? Verse 23. "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.'" So we've seen Jesus' power over disease. Now we see his power over nature. The Sea of Galilee was about 13 miles by 8 miles and is about 140 feet deep. And the lake was lower than the surrounding topography, so the wind would come down over the higher elevation and it would cruise across this Sea of Galilee and it could kick up some pretty significant waves, and it still does this. So the waves were going over the boat, and the disciples, here's a picture, an artistic rendering. The disciples, it says in the other Gospels, they were in great danger. The boat was getting swamped. And again, I tend to sanitize this story. "Lord, we're drowning here. Save us." But if you combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you take all the different phrases, and you use your imagination, and you look at that picture, they're yelling, "Master, save us! We're dying! Don't you care?" But to their credit, they did go to the right person. Verse 26. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the wave obey him." We as humans have limited to no power over nature. Jesus has absolute power. We think we can control, maybe do a little seeding of the clouds or something. And then there's an earthquake or a flood or a hurricane. And we see how powerless we actually are in the face of nature. It's the curse of sin on the earth, and it sneaks up and slaps us in the face. And again, this scene is sanitized in our reading, because I doubt if many of you have been on a boat that was about to sink. So you go, I don't know. We would need to hire a Hollywood director, give him millions of dollars, use the latest computer programs, hire Hans Zimmer to make a soundtrack to visualize what's happening right here. This boat is in the middle of the sea. It's getting hammered by waves. You guys know that show, The Deadliest Catch? That's all I could think of when I thought of this. You have this big boat getting tossed around, waves roaring over it. That's maybe what it looks like, the big boat. You have the disciples crawling up the rail towards Jesus, screaming at him to save them. They find the God-man is, "What are you doing? He's asleep." And he wakes up and he says, "Where is your faith?" And he tells the wind and the waves to be quiet. And the wind stops blowing and the waves stop rolling and the boat stops careening and it stabilizes. Jesus has absolute power over nature. It reminded me of the movie Inception. Remember that scene when they go into the dream world and Ellen Page's character can bend the world to her will? Remember, she bends the dream world to her will? We have to process this. We have to, in a movie, go, well, they're in a dream world. They're in the Matrix. That's how we can wrap our mind around people bending reality to their will. But Jesus' power extends to nature, and he can bend it to his will instantly and completely. I imagine the disciples holding on to the edge of the boat for dear life. The boat's getting hammered. Waves are washing over. Jesus stands up, says, "Stop," and the waves and the wind stop, and it calms down. Maybe it was like this picture here. You go from the picture on the left with the raging storm to the picture on the right in an instant with a word from Jesus. And the disciples were like, "Oh my God." This is taking the miracles up a level. This is starting to shape the nature. This is starting to recreate reality on this planet because you're God. Their minds cannot wrap around the fact that the God of the universe is sitting in this boat beside them. They're like, "Who are you?" This is the God we follow. Do not doubt him when your life is hard. When the storms are washing over your boat, when your car breaks down, you lose your job, I can't find a job. When your spouse is very sick, we cry out to Jesus, "Save us." He says, "Where's your faith? I can do a whole lot. I am very powerful." We follow the God who speaks a word, and this world changes instantly. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a herd of large pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Matthew tells us there were two men. Mark and Luke's accounts only focus on the leader. And remember, Matthew is presenting these miracles to prove Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has the power over disease, he has the power over nature, and now he shows us that Jesus has the power over the supernatural. I think it's humorous these demons have better Christology and eschatology than most of you do. They know who Jesus is, they know how the world's going to wrap up at the end of time, and they obey Jesus. We could learn from the demons on that front. I've not personally interacted with someone who is possessed by a demon, at least that I was aware of. I've interacted with many effects of demonic influence in our church, but that is a different story. But men that I respect have said that they have talked to someone who they believe was possessed by a demon in modern times. I think demons tend to rise to the level of sophistication of the culture they're in. If a culture is more superstitious, demons may have a more active presence to scare people. There was one author, a Christian preacher in Uganda. He observed demon-possessed people, and when he would share the gospel with people in that country, they would ask him, "The cults have power. Does your God have power?" But if a culture is more educated like ours, it makes sense to me that demons would go undercover. They would hide. So people forget there's even a spiritual reality. In our American culture, it makes sense to me that demons would lay low and let us live our materialistic lives and be totally asleep to the spiritual reality. This begs the question, where's the line between mental illness and demon possession? That is a good question. I am not sure. But the Bible is crystal clear. Demons exist. They can possess people. They can tempt them. They can cause sickness. They can cause all kinds of mental and physical anguish, including suicide. The Bible says that demons can appear like angels. And again, I am guilty of sanitizing this story. Demon-possessed men, "What do you want with us, Jesus? Have you come to bother us?" We need our imagination on this one. Here's an art. You've probably never seen a naked person in church before. There you go. If you take the details from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is a scene straight out of a horror film. This is like a Wes Craven horror film. The gospel writers tell us the men were naked. It says that they were cutters. They cut themselves. They were supernaturally strong. The people would capture them and try to tie them up with chains, and the men would break the chains. They would live in the tombs, and they would scream. So you have two naked, cutting, freaky, strong, screaming loners. And the Bible tells us no one went in this area. You better believe nobody went in this area. These guys were monsters. When I thought of this, the scene that jumped out of me was from which movie? Lord of the Rings. I thought of the mouth of Sauron. I'm going to reread this to you from Mark and Luke. I'm going to use my demon voice, so just hang with me, people. I want you to imagine two naked, cut, bleeding, screaming, freak show guys run up to Jesus. When he saw them, he ran and fell on his knees before Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Yeah, that didn't scare you. That did not scare you. Again, we need to hire a Hollywood director for you guys to get this. "Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of that man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion. For we are many." And he begged Jesus again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Switch back to Matthew, verse 32. He said to them, "Go," and they came out of the pigs, and they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So Jesus has just demonstrated his power over the supernatural. He's in absolute control of the supernatural, good and evil. It's not like Jesus resists Satan. Jesus beats Satan up. And if you mess around with demonic things without Jesus' power, you will get beat up, just like it's recorded in Acts. If you're tempted, "Oh, I'd like to study out demon possession," you would be very wise to not to. Jesus has absolute power over the demonic areas. He can control these men. This whole pig thing is kind of unusual. Why would the demons want to go into the pigs? Possibly they had this whole plan, "Well, we'll kill the pigs and we'll make Jesus look bad." Why would Jesus do what the demons wanted? Maybe Jesus did not want to unleash 2,000 demons onto the nearby town. Why did the owners of the pigs not sue Jesus? Maybe they knew that it was against the law for them to have pigs, since they were Jews. The other gospel accounts tell us Jesus, after he sent out the demons, the men got dressed. That'd be pretty wild. They're standing there, Jesus is like, "Be gone." And they're like, "Okay." Probably somebody had an extra short they tossed at him. He said, thanks. So the guys sit down, and the Bible says as they started to talk to Jesus in their right mind, the town comes out. They see these two formerly demon-possessed freak shows sitting calmly dressed at Jesus' feet, and it says the people of the town were terrified. They thought, whoever is powerful enough to tell these two men that we have not been able to control what to do is pretty powerful. Jesus' power terrified the city. It's crazy the people wanted Jesus to leave. It's not, oh, thank you for ridding us of these two monsters. It's, you can leave. We are freaked out by how powerful you are if you can control those guys. The people love status quo. Even if the status quo is, you know, we like things the way they were when we had the crazy demon-possessed men chilling in our tombs. But Jesus still loves the town. The gospel account said the men said, Jesus, can we go with you? And he said, no, you stay and you preach. You tell people what has happened. This is so encouraging because there are some pretty rough past in this room, but God can still use you. It does not matter how evil or wicked of things you have been involved with. You turn to Christ, he can heal you and use you. It does not matter what your past is. God has an amazing future for you. As we wrap this up, remember Matthew included these stories to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. He has power over disease. He has power over the world. He has power over the supernatural world. And that power gives him the authority to speak into your life. So when Jesus tells you, this is what a marriage should look like, this is what your sexuality should look like, this is what you should do with your money, this is how you should dress modestly, these are the words that should come out of your mouth, this is how you should raise your kids, he has absolute authority to speak into your life because of who he is. Who are you in these stories? Some of you are the leper. You are covered with the disease known as sin. You are sitting right now. You look fairly normal to us, but if we had sin x-ray goggles, you would look like that leper. You need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Tonight would be a good night to get some healing. The healing of the leper teaches us that God can heal us completely from our sin. Maybe some of you are the potential disciple. Jesus, I will follow you if I can still have this. I will follow you as long as you guarantee this will happen in my life. Jesus says, no, you follow me without any terms or any conditions. The interaction between Jesus and his prospective disciples teaches us that Jesus asks we surrender our life to him unconditionally. Maybe you go, I'm all in, but I am on the boat and the boat is sinking. Your life is overwhelming you. You literally feel like you are sinking. It could be relational, financial, or health storms. You're screaming at Jesus, save me! And the miracle of the storm teaches us that we follow a powerful God. He says, where is your faith? Trust me. Or maybe you are the formerly demon-possessed man. Your life has been an absolute nightmare of sin and destructive behavior. The story of Jesus and the demon-possessed men teaches us that God can use people regardless of their past. No one is so damaged that God cannot change them, heal them, and use them. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have absolute power over disease, over the natural world, and the supernatural world. God, we thank you that you came to heal us of our sins. God, we thank you that you do not care about our enthusiasm. God, you say, I would like you to count the cost before you follow me. God, we thank you that you can use us regardless of our past. God, I thank you that you are in absolute control of the wind and the waves. We look forward to being in heaven with you and watching the Jesus movie of you calming that storm. God, we ask you would make us into a room full of believers like this centurion. God, I ask that my faith and all of our faith would impress you, Lord. I pray we'd be men and women who are under your authority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.